I wonder if you could imagine this morning, friends, that you had never ever seen a Bible, never had a Bible in your possession, never been shown any part of the Bible at all, never known a Christian, never heard the gospel, and someone handed you Ephesians chapter 1 in your own language. I think what would be one of the most natural, expected, understandable questions you might have would be this. This Jesus Christ, who is he? Who is he? You know, are we too used to these words? In 23 verses of Ephesians chapter 1, Jesus Christ is mentioned in one way or another 25 times. This Jesus, who is he? This is obviously all about him. And Jesus himself gave approval to that question and made it personal, didn't he? When he asked his disciples in Mark chapter 8, who do people say I am? And more pointedly, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And that's not just a question for disciples of long ago in the first century. That's a question that comes again and afresh to you this morning, each one of you, as Jesus, through his living word, preaches here this morning. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now, our own thoughts and opinions don't have the power to change or dictate who he is. Jane Fonda once famously said to a churchman about the Lord Jesus Christ, well, that's true for you. He's Lord for you, but not Lord for me, or say for you, something she said along those lines. And the minister just replied, well, Jane, either he is or he isn't. Either he is or he isn't. We don't have the power to change or dictate who Christ is, but our understanding of Jesus is certainly central to our own lives and experience. And by the gift of saving faith in him, who he is the foundation of our comfort and confidence. Who he is and what he's done. Some of those citizens of ancient Ephesus to whom Paul was writing had heard the word of truth, by God's grace believed, and were included in Christ. And Paul went on to pray that these first century Christians would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened to know the hope, the inheritance, and the power of God toward them as believers. And if you are a believer this morning, God's power is at work for your good and ultimately for his glory. If you're not a believer this morning, these blessings that Paul has written about in Ephesians chapter 1 simply don't belong to you. They don't belong to you. They may sound very attractive. You may have some kind of desire for them. Who doesn't want to have hope and comfort and power? But if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, these things are not yours to have or to claim. You may know a lot about the Bible. You may have spent time in church with Christians, but that doesn't mean you're a true believer or a child of God. Think of an estate lawyer. Think of an estate lawyer. There is a document, a will, and he knows it back to front. He knows all the details, all the promises. He knows all about the inheritance. He can tell you all about it. And there he is. He's in the same room with the family. He has his place among them all, seated at the table. But that man is not a part of the family. That lady is not an heir. he or she, whoever it may be, as an estate lawyer, knowing all that they know, rubbing shoulders with the family, is not an heir. If you're not a believer, God's power is still at work. But the Bible says he is against you and not for you. What a terrifying thought that is, to have the holy God against you. Paul clearly connects the saving power of God with the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, but raised and ascended and seated at God's right hand. To be saved is to trust in this Jesus revealed in the Bible, to trust alone in this Jesus alone, by grace alone, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Are you looking to Christ this morning? One day, you will see him face to face. That's true of all of us. Will you see him face to face simply as your judge? Or will you see him as your judge who is also your loving Savior and Lord? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Look to him and be saved, all you ends of the earth. All those who come to him, he will in no way cast aside. Because this Jesus, the babe of Bethlehem, the carpenter's son, the God-man redeemer, the last Adam, this Jesus has been given all power and authority over all other power and authority, visible and invisible. The Word of God tells us, through Paul in Ephesians 1, all things have been placed and are now under his feet. Listen to the way Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2. Christ Jesus, who being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, both in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Paul in Colossians 1:18 says, he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Jesus Christ, as the mediator, as the God-man, has been given sovereign rule, a rule he possessed from all eternity as God the Son in his essential sovereignty. But now, in light of his great work of obedience, he has been given all power and authority as the mediator, his mediatorial sovereignty over all things. Now, it's not simply the bare fact of the supreme and sovereign authority of Jesus that Paul wanted these Christians to know. He wanted them to know that, but he goes farther. There are many powerful people in the world, but some are so far removed from us that really it matters little to us. Putin is powerful, but only indirectly really affects my life day by day. But really, practically, you know, what does his power really mean to me day by day? There may be others who may be powerful and more closely connected to us, like some of our own political leaders. But we may wonder at times if they really have our best interest at heart as they wield their power and influence. But do you see, when it comes to the ultimate ruler, the sovereign King of all kings and the Lord above all lords, Jesus Christ, if you are a chosen of God, this is Ephesians 1, a chosen of God, word of truth believing, spirit sealed, man, woman, boy or girl, God is telling you here through Paul that you are tremendously blessed. Tremendously blessed. The power of God expressed in the person of Jesus Christ, Paul says, is a blessing. Christ is the blessing given to the church. That's the first use of that word in Ephesians, church. In the Old Testament, this is the covenant assembly of God. The ones who have been called out and called together by God's grace. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. And that's who's in view here in Ephesians 1. Look at verses 22 and 23. God placed all things under his feet, Christ, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Jesus Christ, sovereign Christ. You know, people debate a lot, sometimes Christians debate a lot about political theory and what's the best system of governance in a nation. John Duncan, the Scottish pastor, theologian, once said that dictatorship would be the most perfect form of government. If you could find a dictator who is absolutely good, so that his simple will would be absolute law. Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd. And he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a sovereign to have. What a king to have. One who is perfectly good in all his being and all his ways. Perfectly good. You know, these verses, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, have received a huge amount of attention and debate in the history of the church and in commentaries. One commentator says they are notoriously difficult. Another says that these are the most difficult sentences in the whole letter. Another simply resolved himself to saying this is an unsolved enigma and riddle. I'm not that pessimistic. This is the word of God for his people, and he'll bless it to his people. There are certainly questions and various possible ways to understand these words, but the main message here and from other similar passages in the Bible is clear. Jesus Christ, crucified, raised, ascended, now seated, and coming again, is the sovereign ruler and head of all things and the saving head of his people, the church. And if you are a true member of his church, his body, you should be greatly encouraged and comforted and emboldened in your Christian life because of who Jesus is. Paul says, God gave him. God gave him. In the original, the emphasis is on Jesus. Him God gave. Him God gave. Who? This one. The all power and authority wielding one. This all things under his feet one. Him God gave to the church. What a gift. What a gift. Maybe you've had a birthday recently and someone asked, what did you get? What did you get for your birthday? Today's Father's Day. Fathers, did you get a gift? You don't have to show me. I don't know if it's the tie that you're wearing or the shirt, whatever it is. We give gifts, and that's wonderful, and we're thankful for them. My family gave me a blood pressure measuring device for Father's Day, which we can get into later. Whatever gift you have gotten, maybe something nice. You may have not gotten anything at all for your birthday. But as a Christian, you have been given the most wonderful, precious, important gift of all. Jesus himself. Thanks be to God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, for his indescribable gift. God gave him head over all to the church, Paul says. And Calvin, John Calvin, took these words to say there is no other head in the church higher than Christ. And that's certainly true. There is one body and one head. The church is not a body with heads stacked one on top of another. One head. All others are together parts of the body. There is no other head save the Lord Jesus Christ in his church. But most commentators would see this wording as continuing the thought of the previous verses, which speak of the supreme and sovereign over all other power and authority, authority that Jesus has. But you may wonder, what about this word head then? Can Jesus be head over something other than his people? It seems too intimate, doesn't it? Too personal. Well, head is used in this sense in the Old Testament in the sense of a ruler. Isaiah 7, 8, 9, for the head of Aram is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. So a head of state, someone who's a political government leader. And that's the sense here. Jesus has absolute headship. He has rule over all of the created universe. Colossians 1, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Colossians 2:10, he is the head over every power and authority. Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus said. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Again, the sovereignty he possessed, essentially as the eternal God, has now been given to him in light of his work as our Redeemer and Mediator. The God-man, Lord Jesus Christ, has been given all power and authority. And Paul's point is that Jesus, as supreme, sovereign head of all things, has been given to the church. And the church is, in a special way, his body, spiritually, organically, savingly, redemptively. That's verse 23, and that's tonight's message, Lord willing. The sovereign Christ, we are his body. But this morning, the sovereign Christ, the head over all. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. We are to grow up into him who is the head. This is this organic, special headship of Christ. The great encouragement here is that the supremacy given to Christ as ruler and head over all, this Christ himself, God has given to the church as its head. The head of all is the head of the church. And the sense is not merely a bare transaction, but a loving, beneficial gift. One writer says, all things were made subject to our Lord Jesus Christ, not for his own use, for what need had he of them, but for our sakes. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things, the ESV says, to the church. To the church. The New International Version has the sense for the church. For the church. And that certainly is the implication here. It's for the good and blessing of the church that Christ rules over all things, for God's glory and for the good and blessing of his people. The sovereign Christ, the ruling head of all things, is our saving head. Now, there are two practical points flowing out of that doctrine, the comfort we have and the challenge we face. Christ rules over all things for the church. The comfort we have, but the challenge we face. First, the comfort we have. Listen, all the power, sovereignty, rule, dominion, and control that Jesus possesses as head over all is for the benefit and blessing of the people of God. That's amazing. What can there be that is more comfortable than that, more able to give comfort than that truth? He is sovereign over the smallest details of life. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. We see that worked out, don't we, in Jonah? The sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity. They cast lots and the lots fell to Jonah. Every sparrow that falls to the ground, every arrow or bullet that has ever flown is under the control of Christ. 1 Kings 22:34, now a certain man drew his bow at random, that's speaking in human language, and struck Ahab, the king of Israel, in a joint of the armor. That arrow was aimed and directed by divine sovereignty. I wonder if you think about the small things in your life that way, as being under the sovereign control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that the way you think of the small things in life? The broken furnace, the flooded basement, the flat tire, the lost keys. Sometimes I have more difficulty with the small things than the big things. And there may be lots of lessons to be learned in those circumstances. Hang the keys up when you come in the door. But Christ is sovereign over them all. He's sovereign over disease and sickness. Luke 4:39, so he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them, Peter's mother-in-law. Epidemics are not random. Viruses are not sovereign. Christ is. Even the sinful acts of people are under the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, though he is not the author of sin or responsible for them. You intended to harm me, said Joseph in Genesis 50, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Jesus is sovereign over the schemes of the devil today. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, in Job 2:6, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. Jesus was sovereign over demons in his day. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into him. He gave them permission. He gave them permission. Paul wraps it all up in those marvelous words. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. How can that be a promise? Because Jesus is sovereign over all things. All things. All things. COVID-19. G7 conferences. Elections. Nothing is chance. Births, deaths, sicknesses, abilities, disabilities. Jesus is sovereign. Job hirings and firings, sunshine or rain, whether that's in terms of the weather or your soul, nothing is random. And it's all somehow for the good of the church. Not simply my personal individual good, though it is, but together as the church, the hand of Christ is ruling and guiding and saving and judging. He is sovereign even over our own plans. You remember Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Thank you, Lord, that you do. Paul planned, but the Spirit of Christ directed him one day to Europe, to Macedonia. Paul planned he wanted to go to Spain. He ended up in prison. But he could say, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. You have plans that have just gone off track. again, there are all sorts of secondary causes, I know, and the things we need to learn, lessons we need to learn, our own sin mixed into all of it. But over it all is the sovereign Christ. It's good to plan, it's good to make provisions, it's good to take precautions, but over it all stands the Jesus who said, I will build my church. So that Paul can say in Romans 8, and you know these words, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things for the church. That's why. Sometimes we are better at embracing the truth as it's related to eternity, you know, one day in heaven, rather than to our days and our lives here and now. But Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ is sovereign, present tense. He is head over all, present tense. He must continue to reign, 1 Corinthians 15, until all his enemies are under his foot, present tense. It is because we often, so often forget this, said Martin Lloyd-Jones, that we are so fearful, alarmed, and terrified, and begin to harbor fears that the kingdom of Christ is perhaps going to be defeated in this world. We need the eyes of our hearts enlightened to see what John was allowed to see in the revelation. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scrolls and its seven seals. What a comfort we have. But you know, at the same time, very often, in light of the same truth, there is a great challenge we face. A great challenge we face. Because the reasoning can go like this for a believer. If Christ is sovereign, I'm not doubting that from the Word of God, this is just someone thinking. If Christ is sovereign, if he is the head over all things for the church, as you're preaching this morning to me, then why, and you fill in the blank. You fill in the blank. Have you ever had thoughts like that? There are some temptations, some doubts, that really belong especially to the Calvinist, to the person who really does believe that God in Christ and Christ is sovereign over all things. There's a particular temptation and doubt that arises from that profession of doctrine. If that's true, why? Why do the enemies of the church seem to grow stronger? Why is my friend or family member not converted? Why did I get sick? Why did my loved one die? Why didn't I get that job? Why didn't I get that spouse? Why didn't I get that child? Those are real struggles. Why do I face such struggles? Why does it seem like nothing is easy for me since I became a Christian? Why are there problems in the church? Why does Jesus allow people, and even his people, his children, to hurt others or to get hurt by others? You know, you don't have to be in the church very long when you see things and you may experience things yourself and you just say, why, Lord, why? Why would you allow that to happen in your church? Those are solemn and serious questions. Is there an answer? The first answer is humility. The first answer is humility. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Often the first and godly response of a believer is to put our hands over our mouths. Christ is sovereign. People are still responsible for sin. Woe to the world because of these things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. Matthew 18:7. There is real responsibility in line with absolute sovereignty. Remember the cross. Seeming loss, seeming defeat. Disciples on the road to Emmaus, so discouraged, so hopeless. People were accountable. There was sin, but Christ was sovereignly sacrificing himself for his church. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, sovereignty. And you, with the help of wicked men, responsibility. Put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. We need to ask, what is the sovereignty of Jesus accomplishing over and above my heartbreaking situation and my gut-wrenching questions, my daily frustrations, my personal sorrows? Jesus is building his church in number and in maturity. The sovereignty of Jesus over all things is how the seed spreads and people are saved. You know, God often surprises us, doesn't he, with this? You miss a flight, you miss a train, and you have an opportunity to witness while you're waiting somewhere. You have a cancer operation or a sick child. Maybe you're on a sick bed in a hospice in Ottawa, and you still have an opportunity to witness to doctors and nurses and sometimes even chaplains. Now, kids, listen to this. This is about a little girl. Now, bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel. Why, Lord? And she served Naaman's wife, and she said to her mistress, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. God had a reason for it. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, said Tertullian. Saul approved the killing of Stephen. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Charles Swindoll used to tell the story of fishermen who used to be frustrated by getting starfish in their nets. I don't know what they were fishing for, but they'd get starfish more than fish. And so in their frustration and in their anger, they would take the starfish and chop them into little pieces and throw them back in the ocean. Well, boys and girls, if you haven't studied already, God made starfish in a wonderful way that they can actually regenerate themselves from any part of their body. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And even man's anger will praise the Lord. Someone once asked, how is God at work in my most unproductive days when it feels as though I've not accomplished anything and fallen short of all my plans and expectations? Well, God is not only building the church in number, he's building us up in maturity. His purpose, said one writer, is to sanctify the traveler. Not just to speed him comfortably from point A to point B. God has purposes of discipline. Have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. Sometimes those hard things are a loving father bringing us back to himself. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, Psalm 119:67, but now I obey your word. Our faith can be challenged by hardships and disappointments and sin, but God gave him head over all things for the church. John Calvin said, let us learn to train ourselves to acknowledge that our Lord Jesus Christ has supplies for all our necessities. If the devil makes an assault on us, Christ is an invincible fortress to defend us. When we are weak, let us resort to his strength. When we lack grace, let us desire him to give us what he thinks necessary. And when our enemies behave like mad beasts, and it seems we would be completely engulfed, let us beseech Christ to protect us. The sovereign Lord Jesus Christ has been given head over all things for the church. And one day the whole saved, gathered church in glory will look back at this world and this life filled with all its questions and mysteries. And then seeing Jesus, we will be like the crowd in Mark chapter 7. And they were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well." Let us pray.